The 2016 Olympics were held in Rio de Janeiro. And the 500,000 meter race for women had two women in it who'd never met. Abby Cooper of the United States and Nikki Hamblin of New Jersey. It's a long race, 3 miles. And if they were 8 laps into the race, all of a sudden the pack was still forming and or still moving together for most of the runners, and somebody moved suddenly. That caused Abby to fall, and she fell awkwardly, and she twisted her knee. And as she was trying to get up, Nikki ran into her and also fell. And Abby got up, and rather than running on, she turned to Nikki, who was down, and said, "Get up! You've got to get up! You've got to join in the race." She couldn't touch her because she would be disqualified. And Nikki got up, and they began to run together as the pack had left them far behind, and it soon became evident the injury to her knee, at least Abby's knee, was far worse than she thought. And Nikki slowed down to walk with her, or to run with her. They finally finished well behind the others. But the crowd erupted in applause for two competitors who not only were finished, but did it together in that particular place. They were awarded the sportsmanship medal that's given as part of the Olympics. What struck me was the comment by Abby. She said, "There was no time for decision making. It was just instinctual. Automatic truly assures me that it was the power of the Holy Spirit that allowed me to respond that way." When she went to Rio, she had no intention of helping somebody get up and continue the race. She was there to do the best she could to represent her country. But at that particular moment, she chose not to be self-centered, but to be other-centered and to move in that particular way. The Apostle Paul says in the Acts chapter 19, verse 12, "I will go to Rome." And he was thinking, obviously, of going to Rome the way he'd gone to Ephesus, the way he'd gone to Corinth, the way he'd gone to Athens, to preach the gospel, to share the gospel in those ways. When he went to Rome, it was a prisoner, falsely charged of something he hadn't done, and about to stand in front of Nero with his life on the line. And he was 2 years in that condition, wondering what's going to happen, living as a prisoner. But in the midst of that, rather than turning inward, he keeps looking outward. He stays other-directed in the midst of what he's doing. And there's something of that that he wants to communicate to the Colossian Christians as he writes to them. It's a little passage we're going to look at this morning. There's 5 verses, and they're unusual. They're not theologically challenging, but they tell us some things that are significant. So if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, and we're just going to look at these first 5 verses. "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and all who have not seen my face, have seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Paul had begun Colossians by thanking God and then praying for the Colossian Christians. And then he'd gone into this great vision of the glory of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, to fill their minds with the supremacy of Jesus and the sufficiency of Jesus. Lord, Lord of creation, one with the Father, sharing his very nature, Lord of the church. And he's talked about the work of salvation that was done when he shed his blood on the cross. And he wants to shift, and so he shifted in verse 24, we looked at it last week, to give these Colossians something of the passion of his heart, who he is, how he takes delight in the truth of Christ in you, the hope of glory, and his great desire to present every person complete in Christ. But he's never met the people in Colossae. They've never seen him. They've never interacted with him. And so now in verses 1 to 5, he wants to talk about them. He wants to talk about his desire for them, his concern for them, his desire for them, a warning that he wants them to have, and then a kind of note of encouragement as he ends. So let me remind you. He's writing primarily to Colossians, the little town of Colossae, in something called the Lycus Valley in inland Turkey, about 100 miles in from the coast. And alongside Colossae, 10 miles away, is one town, larger city called Laodicea, and the other direction, city of Hierapolis. And there are churches planted there by Epaphras. And Epaphras has taught them the gospel, led them to Christ, formed them into churches. But they're struggling. They're struggling with some false teaching that is coming. And so Paul is now wanting to write them about those things. When he gets to verse 8, we'll be right head on head against the false teachers. And he's laying the ground for that at this particular time. But he wants to help the Colossians understand. He's never met them. They don't know him. But he deeply cares about them. So he makes this statement. I want you to know how deep a struggle I have for you. What an inward fight I'm fighting related to you. You've never seen my face, or those who've never seen my face. Hierapolis is mentioned later. Laodicea here. I'm struggling for you. That's an interesting word. It's a word that's, well, the Greek word is agon. We get agony from it. But it referred to the games, the Greek games. We think of the Olympic Games, first of all, coming from Greece. And this was a term that was used for the marathon. It was a term that was used for wrestling. Paul says, I'm wrestling with you. How do you wrestle for a group of Christians who are 1,000 miles away? Well, later on in chapter 4 and verse 12, he'll say, Epaphras every day wrestles for you in prayer. So one of the ways he's wrestling for them is praying for them, coming into the presence of the Lord and bringing them before the Lord and praying for them. He's also writing this letter. That wasn't something he just dashed off. He'd prayed about it and thought about it. And he's taking some of the people that are precious to him, and he's sending them back two Colossi. Tychicus is the name of one of them, and another one is Onesimus, people who are significant, and he's fighting by sending them back. Now, what's his agenda? And I want you to notice in verses 2 and 3, four things that he wants for them, and four things he would pray for us. First, he says, I want your hearts to be strengthened. The New International Version uses the word encouraged. I want you to have solid encouragement. He knows they don't need fluff. They don't need him just saying a few things to make them feel good. They need solid encouragement. And that will come as they wrestle with some of the great truths of the Christian faith, with some of the great realities of who they are in Christ and what Christ has done for them. That's why some of the deepest waters we travel in the New Testament are in the book of Colossians. He wants to build their heart. Now, our instinct is when we hear the word heart, is to think of romance and love and all of those kind of things. But the word heart in the Bible is a word that describes our inner man, our inner being, who we are at the core of ourself. I want you to be strengthened in the inner man. I also want you to be, as a group of believers, knit together in love. That word brings one memory right immediately to my mind. My mom was a knitter. You couldn't visit her for very long without her pulling out her knitting and talking away, doing all of these, purl one or knitting one and purling two, or however it went. All of the language that I heard from the time I was young, making little baby outfits and doing other things for her to wear. I mean, she was a knitter through and through, and I would look on and think of the skill that was recognized by that back and forth. It wasn't something I was interested in doing, but I was grateful she could do. So that's one imagery of seeing something knit and brought together. But I think Paul has a different image in his mind. His imagery isn't wool and knitting, although the place that he was writing was famous for its wool, so perhaps it was. But verse 19, he says, talks about people who are not holding fast to the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth from God. And in the book of Ephesians, he'll talk the same way about a congregation of believers that's knit together in the faith. Maybe there's one other thing in the back of his mind. Maybe he's thinking of 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1. David's just finished talking to Saul. And the very next verse says, and when he'd finished talking, Saul's heart was knit together with David. Jonathan's heart was knit together with David. And from then on, we have David and Jonathan. Being knit together in love is what he longs for the church, a group of believers whose only thing they have in common is the Lord Jesus, as they walk and live together, but have been knit into, using his later imagery, into a functioning body of believers. I mentioned earlier praying for believers in Iran, or prayed for believers in Iran. I haven't been in Iran, but I've been in China, and I've been in Abu Dhabi, and I've been in India, and I've been in other places where Christians meeting together in certain very difficult and dangerous circumstances, and recognized in that kind of context, they need each other. And because of that, they're pushed in. We don't leave in that kind of context. We often don't feel the depth of need for one another. And one of the things that is important for us is that we're knit together in a group of believers who love one another, care for one another, are concerned for one another, support one another, and pray for one another. I thank God for the flexibility that online gives. But being online isn't the body of Christ. Operating together. And for some of you who can only join us and only hear God's word together, it is a wonderful gift. And I'm thankful that those of you who use it are using it. But for those of you who are using it who aren't purposely attending a local church of believers, we can't give you what only the life together in Christ can give you. And for us as a body of believers, it's a reminder. We don't just come attend. God's called us to knit our lives together. Third thing he prays for them, that they have solid encouragement, that they are knit together in love, and then that they have deep spiritual rootedness. And so you'll notice he says to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. And what he's saying is, I want you to bank into your life biblical understanding so that you're living with a God-centered view of life and the world. And in our world, where there are so many different voices and different directions, to live with a Christian mindset and not just a secular mindset or the mindset of the world around us, to live with insight that's truly biblical and see life through biblical eyes is one of the great needs of our life. And again, Colossians is real to help us do that. But he supremely comes to the third thing. The thing that he wants for them more than anything else is the knowledge of Christ, who is the mystery. Remember, he talked about the mystery in chapter 1 as God's hidden plan of what he was going to do in history, the mystery of Christ, who was going to be the head of the church and bring those blessings. But in this particular case, he says, Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I want you to understand him. I want you to know him. I want you to go far beyond elementary understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done and what he accomplished you for the cross. I want you to be wealthy in Christ as you lay hold of that and make it part of yourself. And then he suddenly has a warning. He talked about these four things he wants for them. He issues a warning, and he's going to issue several, because their great danger is that they lived in a spiritual mix of all kinds of pagan religion, of superstition, of different folk practices, a little bit of Judaism thrown in. They had no long roots in the Christian life. They didn't have grandparents who were brought up in the faith. This was all new to them. And there were those around them who were coming and they were saying, oh, we can add Christ to the stew. We can put him into this mix. And they were using ways in which they could use the name of Jesus. But it wouldn't be biblical Christianity in any kind of way. We see it, quite frankly, I erupted in a kind of inward anger when recently there was a group of five or six pastors who were approaching, I'm not sure whether it was the school board in Redlands or the city council on the homosexual issue, to say, we as church leaders are saying, you've got to be open to this, it has to be right. And you look at the names of those churches, and many of them use the name of Christ, but none of them believe Jesus is who he is. they've watered him down as an empty spiritual figure, a great model of other things. And it's so easy for that to happen. And Paul says, I want to warn you against those who seek to delude you. That's the first of a series of warnings. Look at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and evil deceit. Verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in issues of food and drink and regard to festivals, a new moon or a Sabbath. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism of worship and angels. We'll get into all that stuff when it comes. But his point is, there are people inspired by the evil one who will seek to delude you, who will seek to deceive you. And they will do it, as he says, and the word is an interesting one that he chooses, with plausible arguments. But when you look at them closely, they fall apart. They sound good, but they have no substance. And we hear that all around us. We hear plausible arguments, which are not true arguments, and they are intended to deceive. And we need to live with warning signals. And that's true in any culture, in any context, in any time in Christian history, no less so than now. And we've seen people drifting away from solid biblical Christianity. It's interesting how you move through different periods of time. At one point in time, the central issue was the deity of Christ. And I remember as a college student, that was the central issue. Then for others, it was feminism and the issues related to women that were a central point of attack. And today, it's clearly gender and sexuality. And we see people drifting away on that on the basis of plausible arguments. But he ends with a positive. He ends with the positive that says, I want you to know I'm encouraged. There's a warning I'm giving, but I look at you, and even though I'm absent physically, I'm present with you spiritually. I rejoice to see your good order and what your rejoicing is in Christ Jesus. Elizabeth and I had a good friend when we were in Calgary. She'd been brought up in China in the 30s and then into the 40s. Just when the time conflict with Mao Zedong and Chiang Kai-shek, and then the Chinese communists under Mao swept through. Her father was a doctor, missionary doctor. And he built a large leprosarium caring for leprosy victims. He was forced to leave, fleeing as so many Chinese missionaries in China were during Second World War because they were being brutalized by the communists who were there. And when he got home, he learned that the leprosarium he'd built, large facility for many, given his life to them because nobody wanted to care for them. He did. And Dr. Fish, that was his name, looked at his daughter and said on one occasion, Marg, I'm so glad I didn't build my life to build buildings, but to invest in people. Now, there's nothing wrong with building buildings. I've been part in building several. But to invest your life in building buildings or building people. When I heard that, I thought, That's what I want my life to be remembered by, that I invested in people for the glory of God, whatever else. It was what Paul wanted. That's why he's writing the way he does here. I have a great struggle for you because I long for you to be who you are in Christ. I want you to have a strong inward self in Christ, to be strengthened internally. I want you to be knit together as a group of believers in love. I want you to have the assurance comes from knowing the truth. Most of all, I want you to fall in love with Christ. And Paul would pray that for us as well, that we would know what it is to be that kind of body of believers for the glory of our Savior. We're going to focus on him as we come to our time of coming around the table, of thanking him for his death on the cross, of giving himself for us. If you've trusted Christ, he invites you to take these symbols in remembrance of him. If you've not trusted Christ, his invitation is to come unto me, and I will give you rest to your soul. We're going to sing a song that reminds us of the gospel, the power of the cross, and then we'll take the symbols together after we've sung. Father, in the name of our Savior, we come to you, asking that you might fill our hearts with a sense of the wonder of our Savior, in whom are hidden, in whom all are banked, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Thank you that he opens that vault to us as we trust in him. Fill us with a sense of gratitude for his coming to be our Lord and Savior as we sing and as we take these symbols in Christ's name. Amen.